Or to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 6, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. As Brother Hunter said, I will be at the firehouse on Christmas Eve, and so I'll probably be preaching a Christmas message the Sunday following, after Christmas, and as I preached the Thanksgiving message late, so I might do with the Christmas message, and maybe preach on the subject the day after Christmas. That might be a good topic. And so this morning I want to finish our study on the Lord's Prayer. Now, we've been preaching on the subject and theme of the kingdom of God. And as a basis for that teaching, we are using the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been dealing with the conduct of the kingdom, and more specifically, the conduct of the citizen of the kingdom in prayer. Next week we will go over the conduct of the child of God, the citizen of the kingdom, with reference to fasting, something that we don't hear preached on or dealt with too much in our churches today. Amen. But this morning, we're going to close out our study on what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. I want to talk to you in the final verse about the reassurance of prayer. The reassurance of prayer. We've studied all these things that pertain to it, the relationship in prayer and reverence in prayer and the resources in prayer. And I like the way that this prayer closes out in verse number 13 and the latter part. We preached the last time that we taught on the first part, which says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here is the reassurance, the way to close this prayer, I think, very properly in benediction. He says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, boy, that is a confident, secure, reassuring way for the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer to be closed. Now, remember who it is that is teaching this pattern of prayer. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, you'll not find that portion of Scripture that I just read unto you in the New International Version. Nor will you find it in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, and whatever you have may have it in the margin somewhere. However, I would have you to know, I don't have any problem, by the way, with differences in text. In other words, this portion of Scripture that I read to you this morning is not found in the oldest manuscripts that we have. However, it is found in the majority of the manuscripts that we have. You have to understand that we don't have the original manuscripts that were written of the Bible. How we got our Bible is through translations in the Hebrew of Greek and a little bit of Aramaic, from copies of copies. Now, that causes critics and doubters reason to differ, but I don't have any problem with it whatsoever, because I not only believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible, the Word of God, but I believe in the divine preservation of the Word of God. And if you look into the history of the King James Bible, you'll find that they use the Latin Vulgate and many other manuscripts. And by the way, in the New Testament Vulgate, this portion of Scripture is not found. That don't bother me, amen, but it tells me that God intended it to be here, because it is found in the majority of them, amen. And I think it's a beautiful way to close out this prayer. Not only that, but friend, I want you to know that that portion of this prayer is very biblical. I want to read to you in 1 Chronicles chapter number 29 and verse 11, the prayer of David. Now listen to this. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Now, you don't have to look very far in comparison that prayer of David with the Lord's Prayer here, who, by the way, is the son of David according to prophetic scripture, to realize, amen, whether you're going to diddle or daddle about old manuscripts, that, friend, it deserves to be in the Word of God, because it is a biblical prayer, amen, and it's a good doxology and a benediction to this prayer of the Lord. So we see this prayer ending the same way that it began, amen. It began with Him as Father in heaven, and it closes out recognizing Him as King and Lord of the universe and all that there is. Now, there are two aspects of proper prayer. And we've been using that idea here of proper prayer, or the pattern prayer that Jesus gave. And we found, and I hope you have realized through this study if you've been here, that there are two aspects to prayer. And the number one aspect of prayer, dear friend, is praise. Recognizing who God is. Amen. And thanking God and letting God know that we realize exactly who He is, amen, and what He's done. We begin prayer, God, somebody's sick and we ought to pray for the sick. I have a need of this and you know this problem, and God, you know what's going on. But I want to tell you, Jesus said the way you ought to begin your prayer is recognize who you're talking to and begin to praise Him and exalt Him for His wondrous greatness and His grace, amen. And to just let Him know verbally, amen, that you realize that. The first aspect of prayer, dear friends, praise. The second aspect is petition. When you get God in His place, amen, it's going to put you in your place. Then you're able to lift these things up to God in petition, amen, and say, God, give us this day our daily bread, amen. And so we realize in this verse that He is thus the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, as the Bible says that He is. So I want you to just notice some things that this closing of this prayer teaches us in with reference to reassurance in prayer. Boy, people say, I don't know if God hears my prayer. Well, why not? Well, because I asked for a new pair of boots and didn't get a new pair of boots, that means that God didn't hear your prayer. Doesn't mean that at all, does it? Huh? Why? Dear friend, we don't pray in our own name. We pray in His name. And He said whenever we pray in His name, God will hear. Amen. Now, God may say no. God may say you don't need it. Amen. God may say I got them for somebody else. Amen. We should have assurance, my friend, not only that God hears us, but that God can do something with reference to our prayer. But please be aware that the majority of this prayer deals with God and our relationship to Him more than it does our personal needs, because that becomes the object of the subject of so much of our prayer today. Amen. Well, we want to pray and pray and pray for somebody to be healed, amen, and somebody to be saved, and that's fine. But dear friend, you ought not leave God out. Because He's the beginning and He is the end. So you can be reassured when it comes time for you to pray, amen, in this benediction, because it tells us about the sovereignty of God. For thine is the kingdom. Now what are we preaching on? We are preaching on the subject of the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice how the latter part of this verse began. It began with a little word, for. Now, that word for, dear friend, implies because. And here is the implication. I prayed all this, God, up to this point because thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. That's the whole basis of what I've said. And so that word, thine is the kingdom, implies, dear friend, that we recognize, after having prayed to God, that He is absolutely sovereign. His kingdom is different than the kingdom of man. And what that says is this, that God being God, God being King, God being Lord, dear friend, can do whatever He wants to do. I want to tell you that this Bible teaches us that God has a sovereign will. He is sovereign in His will. In the book of Daniel chapter 4, I'm going to read you a verse here. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. He dealt a little bit with that with reference to man. Listen to what he says in Daniel. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He, speaking of God, doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him or unto God, what doest thou? What did Daniel recognize? He recognized, dear friend, that God had a sovereign will, and God did exactly what He wanted to. Now, that is one reason there's so much debate today on the doctrines of election and predestination. You go later to Romans chapter 9, you'll find that God will say about Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this purpose, to show my wrath. And some people say that Pharaoh was born to be what he was. Amen. Well, now that's not what God's saying. He didn't allow him to be born in order that he might put his wrath upon him. You go back and study the context, you find that before God ever hardened Pharaoh's heart, he hardened his own heart. Amen. What he's saying is this, that God had put him as Pharaoh of Egypt. I want to tell you who's going to be president of the United States. Who God wants and who we deserve. God may put us one of them there to put a little heat and judgment on the people of God to maybe stir us to righteousness, or God might give us one of the leaders into righteousness. That's His sovereign will and He'll do it. You get out and vote and do what you ought to do. God do what He ought to do. Amen? And pray about it. I want to tell you something, dear friend. God does what He wants to do. He has a sovereign will. So Paul admonished us of in Romans chapter 12 to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service, that we might do what? Prove what is that perfect, acceptable will of God. Not our will. We should never pray, our will be done, but God's will be done. God's sovereign in His will. God's sovereign in His work. Amen? God has a desire. God has a will. Now, man will do everything that he can to get out of the will of God, to defeat the will of God. You don't believe that. You just look at some of the rulings of our Supreme Court. But I want to tell you something. God not only has a will to do something, but friend, when God gets ready, God does what He wants to do. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, listen to what Paul said writing to the church at Philippi. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Friend, you don't tell God what to do. I believe it's plumb blasphemous the way some people today think that they can tell God what to do and claim faith as the basis of it and the Word of God. I think, dear friend, that it might be a little bit of presumption. I recall whenever the devil took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, jump down. Jesus could have done that. Wouldn't hurt him a bit. He could have floated down if he wanted to. He said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What is that? Dear friend, there's a fine line between faith and presumption. My friend, God does what He wants to do. He has a sovereign will. He has a sovereign work that He's worked in our life. A sovereign work of grace is the reason that you and I have been saved. Amen. But the basis of it all and the reason that we can comprehend what God's will is and what He will do is because He not only has a sovereign will and a sovereign work, but He has a sovereign word. Like I told you when I started, I believe the Bible is not only inspired, but I believe that it is preserved. And I don't have to dilly-dally about whether or not something in here that I may not understand or contradicts with society is really God's Word. I don't have a problem with that. Not a bit. I believe it's God's sovereign Word. I believe that this Bible I hold in my hand is the result of God's will and God's work, and thus it is a revelation unto me. And so, dear friend, I want you to understand that God's will and God's work, though they be sovereign, meaning He can do whatever He wants to because He's King and Lord, are governed by one thing. The Bible. The Word of God. In other words, friend, God makes a promise. God never goes back on it. He never goes back on it. And so I can tell you about two places in the Bible where it says that it's impossible for God to lie. In the first chapter of the book of Titus and the book of Hebrews chapter 6. It says it is impossible by two immutable things. In other words, it doesn't change. God doesn't change. He cannot lie. Now, I want to tell you something. God, therefore, has confined His sovereignty with reference to His will and His sovereignty with reference to His work by His Word. I'll give you an example of that. And I'll never finish, I know. God could throw me in hell, and I deserve to be there. I can't say that I'm not a sinner and have not been a sinner. And if I did, I'd be a liar. God being God, He could just cast me into hell. However, He said, whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord should be saved. Now, in order for God to do that, after me having claimed the gift of God in Christ Jesus, God would have to go against His sovereign word. So you know what God did when He gave us a Bible? He confined His sovereignty by His word. So that's how you know how God's going to react to everything. He has bound himself by his word, though he's not limited in power, though he's not limited in wisdom and knowledge. God has restricted himself with reference to his relationship with us by his sovereign word. That's why it's important that we keep the Bible, the word of God, pure. There's so much great debate today about errors and mistakes in the Bible that it turns my stomach. We've elevated ourselves by the wisdom of man to discern what of the Bible God said and what perhaps he did not. You better leave it alone. You better leave it alone. I'm just going to leave it alone. And dear friend, God will correct things that are wrong when I get there. I'll let him do it. So there ain't none in this book. Books that men write, yes, there have been errors in. Praise God. We've got the Word of God. I don't have to worry about that. Dear friend, I understand something. He says, thine is the kingdom. You're sovereign over it. Not only do we see that implied, but we see the sufficiency of the kingdom implied. And the power. And the power. I'm glad that God not only has a word, a will and a word, but my friend, that God's got the power and the backbone and the authority to back it up. Now, I want to ask you, is that important in prayer? Why, sure. If you recognize the sovereignty of God whenever you pray, you're going to do what Jesus said. You're going to pray according to his will. That's simple. If you recognize the sufficiency of the kingdom, and dear friend, you realize that God has the power to do whatever you prayed for. Now, that doesn't confine him to doing it, but it enables and activates your faith when you recognize he's got the power to do it. And anybody that limits God in anything, dear friend, is a fool. The sufficiency of his kingdom. Now, dear friend, we don't believe that today, or we wouldn't reach out to the arm of the flesh like we do today to try to be a success in this world's eyes. We'd be more concerned about the spiritual things of the Word of God. I want to tell you, in the book of Genesis chapter 17, God revealed himself to a man in Abraham when he made a promise to him and a covenant with him. And you read it later in the first part of Genesis 17. He said, he revealed himself and said, I am the Almighty God. The Hebrew there is the word El Shaddai. It means the all-sufficient God. That there's not a thing that he has promised you and I that he cannot produce by his sovereign power. Praise God. Ain't that good? Huh? Does it make any sense for you to ask somebody to do something for you that they cannot possibly do? Well, no, you're not even going to bother, are you, if you're convinced of that. But ain't it good to know that God's almighty and he can shake heaven and earth whenever he desires to do so. He's revealed also as the all-powerful one in the Old Testament. The first word that he's revealed by is the word Elohim, which means the God of power. And he's revealed as creator as Elohim. Friend, I want to tell you, the Bible makes it plain that our faith is based upon the realization that we look around us and we recognize the fact that everything that is once never existed and came into being simply because God spoke it. Now, the world can't receive that. But a child of God, recognizing who God is and believing God's word, can realize and recognize and understand exactly where everything comes from. Dear friend, it closes with the sovereignty of the kingdom and his sufficiency in the kingdom. But not only that, we see the splendor of the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. You want me to tell you, there have been many kingdoms and empires of man. You want me to tell you what sets apart the kingdom of God? It's glory. It's glory, praise God, attributed unto him. It's not the ordinary kingdom of man. All Bill Clinton thinks he can run the world. He thinks if he could run for president again, he'd be reelected again, and this nation probably just stupid enough to put him back in. Put me in jail. Amen. Only a fool would say that, and one who does not recognize the rule and reign of God and his sovereignty. Amen. I want to tell you, there ain't no glory to the kingdom of Bill Clinton nor anyone else, amen, in this world. There's only one kingdom that can be described as having the splendor of the glory of God. Now, the Bible talks about his past glory. See, he never changes. John chapter 17. He said, now, O Lord, he's going to Calvary in just a probably less than an hour, restoring to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. Oh, we had a past glory. Amen. Amen. He was born in that manger there, and he's just a baby. I know that all the pictures paint him with a halo and a glory around his head. But friend, he just looked like a baby there. You know why? He laid aside that glory that he had before the world began to save you and I by dying on Calvary. All Peter and James and John went up on the mountain with him one day, and there was Elijah, Moses. And the Bible said all of a sudden that glory began to shine through in the presence of that heavenly host. You know that had to shake him up. Dear friend, that was his past glory that he laid aside, and that Paul talks about in the book of Philippians, that he might come and die for you and I to save us. Ah, but friend, understand this. He has a present glory. He has a present glory. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, it talks about his glory in the church. Oh, where is God's glory manifested? Friend, it ain't on the History Channel. It's not on the Learning Channel. Listen to what he said, Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we're able to ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Now, where is his glory now, his present glory? It's manifested in the church. Oh, preacher, I don't believe that. What did Paul mean when he said, therefore glorify God in your body? Huh? What did he mean when he said, you are not your own? Huh? Therefore, you cannot do the things that you would. But he said, behold, you are the temple of God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. Look at the Old Testament. God told Moses on the mount, he said, now here's a pattern for a tabernacle. I want you to build it exactly like I told you to. And he warned him, be careful that you stick to the blueprint. And he did. And brother, I want you to know when that thing was finished, the Bible tells us that the glory of God came down in a pillar of fire. That's the best way they could describe it. And it rested in that Holy of Holies. Later, when the temple was built, and Solomon was there to pray to God that he would bless it. Boy, the Bible says that all of a sudden smoke filled the temple. It drove the priests and everybody out. And the glory of God came down in the midst of that temple. Friend, I want to tell you where the glory of God is displayed today. It's displayed in the church. When God's people do what they ought to do, live for God like they ought to do, I want to tell you the glory of God is displayed. But when they do not and are not, then my friend, nothing but hypocrisy is displayed to deceive the world. He had a past glory. He has a present glory. But praise God, he's got a prospective glory. Mark 13, when he talked about the second coming, he talked about his coming in glory. He said, there'll come a time when people will look and they will see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. You know, I thought about that sign. What sign is he talking about? Because we live in people looking always for a sign. Dear friend, as far as I'm concerned, it can only be one thing when you compare that verse with other verses. That's the appearance of his glory. When his glory appears, wherever there's darkness, dear friend, it becomes light. And when he comes, he said when he does come, that he'll be seen even as a lightning is seen from the east unto the west. That can only apply to one thing. That's the glory that comes with his appearing when he returns. But not only that, John talked in the book of Revelation about that city came down and said there's no need of a sun nor a moon nor a light, for the Lamb is the light thereof. What lights it? I won't tell you what it is, friend. The glory of God in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Amen. He said, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, the splendor of that kingdom. Boy, don't you get tired of this world? I mean, we've just got so much, but I want to tell you something. There is not satisfaction in this world. I don't care if you got a two-story house and a Cadillac to ride out in. There just is real no satisfaction in this world. But I want to tell you, one of these days it's going to change. Boy, won't it be good to wake up one day, Brother Harry, Sister Sylvia, the rest of you, when your body ain't a-hurting? When the temperature is going to be just right, your attitude's going to be right, and everything's going to be perfect because it is glorious. And friend, that day's a-coming. That day's a-coming. What a wonderful splendor we'll share in that day. Then in this doxology, we see the span of the kingdom. He said, forever. You study history. We find in the Bible there was an Egyptian empire. There was a Babylonian empire. There was a Medo-Persian empire. There was a Greek empire. There was a Roman empire. There was a British empire. There's now the United States empire, you might say. Huh? You know what America is described as? The president is described as the ruler of the free world. Well, now, I didn't know I elected him to be ruler of the free world. I just want to elect him to be president of the United States. You let the King of France and England and all them people do what they want to do. I let him be my president. But the world describes him as the ruler of the free world. But you know what? Our president only served 8 years. He's gone. What I'm trying to say is this. Kingdoms of men come. Kingdoms of men go. But the kingdom of God will never end. He said, forever! Praise God. That's wonderful. It tells us that it is an eternal kingdom. The word here is the word eon, which means an age. That this thing, this span of the kingdom will be a timeless kingdom. But not only that, but it is referred to as an everlasting kingdom. And that word implies that there will never be any corruption to that kingdom, nor ever be any overthrow to that kingdom. What do you think happened in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28? When Lucifer said, I will ascend to the sides of the north, I will be like the Most High. Friend, he tried to take over God's kingdom. Because God created him such a wonderful, wise, powerful being. Tried to take over God's kingdom. Friend, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. And he had such influence that the Bible implies that he took a third of the angels of heaven with him in this rebellion. Oh, friend, it ain't going to happen. Why? It is forever. We deal with temporal things. When we deal with things pertaining to God, we deal with eternal things. But then I like the way it closes out when it says, forever, amen. The surety of the kingdom. This word amen here in the New Testament is also translated as that word verily. Jesus many times said, verily I say unto you, verily, verily I say unto you. Very same word here. It is the word, and it's a literal translation, amen. So when Jesus said, verily, verily I say unto you, what he was saying was, amen, amen I say unto you. We're accustomed to putting it at the end, amen, but that ain't where it belongs in the original language all the time. And the word, amen, speaks of something being so. In other words, preacher says something, somebody replies, amen. That means let it be so. That's the truth, preacher. You're going to preach on. Is that what we imply when we say amen? Well, that's the proper thing. And so when we close this prayer and we say amen, we're saying, God, you let everything that we have prayed and what has been said thus far be so. But not only that, the word implies, let it be done. Don't just let it be truth and be so, but God, let it be done. Friend, truth is of no value until it is practiced and done. Just to understand something, to comprehend something, dear friend, doesn't do us any good. It just puffs us up. That's what the Bible teaches. The security, my friend, of this kingdom is knowing that, dear friend, what we have said is going to be true and so. And, dear friend, that denotes or gives hope. And then to say that it shall be done denotes or gives faith. In the old Cecil B. DeMille film on the Ten Commandments, Pharaoh would make a decree at times and he would say, so let it be written, so let it be done. Friend, that's a good way to express the word in the Bible that says, amen, amen. It's the security of the kingdom that, dear friend, it shall be. So. Praise God. Now, I have to just ask you this. You believe that? You believe that He's sovereign? And you'll pray, Thy will be done. Do you believe that He's sufficient? Do you believe that He's glorious? That He has a splendor about Him that can be attributed to none other? Do you believe that He's eternal and the span of His kingdom will be forever? Are you sure about that? Can you say amen to all that? Then friend, if you can say amen to all that, then you should be living for Him. And you should be loving Him in a way that He's worthy and a way that He deserves. Brothers and sisters, we're going to be leaving this world before very long. And the next step we take will be one into eternity. And that step will be into His eternal glory. Or the Bible says it will be into eternal darkness and damnation. Amen. Now these are things not to be hoped for or thought to be so, but friend, they are things to be sure of. And if you are not confident of these things, then dear friend, your prayer life will suffer. Number one, you will be slack in prayer. Number two, you will not be effective in prayer. We could use Elijah and others as examples that the Bible gives us. Amen. So, what we have taught about is the pattern of prayer. And it do us good not to memorize it simply for rote sake, but dear friend, to practice, to praise God and recognize who He is and His power before we ask Him for anything. When we keep God in His place, that will keep us in our place. Have you ever prayed that prayer? God, I know I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. And I ask You to save me because I believe Jesus died for me. And I believe what You said when You said that if I'd call upon You and ask You to save me, that You would save me. Boy, what makes it work? That confidence that this prayer has demonstrated and illustrated for you and me. Even when you didn't understand these things, but you had that little childlike faith, it became operative. And as a result, it changed your life forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for this pattern prayer because of the One who gave it to us. That our fathers we come before You, we would not have an empty bag desiring to have You fill it. But that our Father, we would come as an empty vessel desiring to have You fill us. Because we recognize who You are and that You have a sovereign will and a sovereign word demonstrated in Your sovereign word. And our desire, first of all, God, is to put You where You belong in our lives. And that's on the throne as number one. And then after having done that, recognize the glory of that, our Father, we can lay before You the hurts, the sicknesses, the needs, the desires that we have in this life. And then get up with assurance that, God, we placed everything in good, trusting hands. Help us to do it in these last days in which we live. There's one here this morning that's not absolutely sure that they have prayed to You and asked for salvation and got it. May they, our Father, break down this morning and come to that place of repentance and trust You in prayer to save them. For we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Dan, you come. We'll sing a song together before we dismiss. You got one, pick that. Huh? Number 134. Let's stand together and we'll sing before we dismiss. You have a need to pray, something you need to share with the Lord or with somebody else, this is your time.